We are in Hebrews chapter 2. If you're in need of a Bible, there should be a pew Bible nearby. That would be page 1001. We're still on page 1001. We've gotten all the way through chapter 1, but haven't changed the page yet. That's okay. And if you don't own a Bible of your own, please feel free to take a pew Bible with you. We've got those in cases in the back, and we will replenish them. We want to make sure that the Word of God is available to all who would like to read it. So please avail yourself of that. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray. Father, use your word in our lives today. There's a very stern warning in front of us. Lord, help us to understand it and to cling to your word as a result of it. So, Father, guide my thoughts and my words. Guide our hearts as we hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our series in the book of Hebrews is simply entitled Greater. Jesus is greater. He's greater than all people. If angels or Moses or Aaron or anyone else were enough, then Jesus would not have had to come to earth at all. If the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrifices that went with it, if all the religion of the Old Testament were enough, then Jesus would not have had to come and die for our sins. But all those things actually pointed to Jesus. They were the shadow of things to come. What would you rather have? A shadow of your favorite dinner sitting on the table, or would you like the real thing? Now, if you're on a diet, you don't want either, because the shadow would remind you of that favorite meal. No, you want the real thing. You don't want the shadow. The Old Testament, the prophets, the angels, the Old Testament sacrificial system, all of those things were a shadow of the real thing, of the reality, which is Jesus. Jesus is greater. We've talked about our theme verse. I've read it for you a couple times, but I'd like for us to read it together. So we're going to put it on the screen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 24 is our theme for the book of Hebrews. Let's read it together. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Very good. By the end, perhaps we'll all have it memorized as well. Really, today's passage emphasizes the first part of this theme, that we are to hold fast to the confession of our hope. Why? Because he is faithful. So today we'll see that the writer is building a compelling argument that because Jesus is greater, because his message of salvation is of the utmost importance, that we must take heed to it. We must hang on to it. If you do any driving at all, you know that there are just a lot of signs. There are perhaps an insane number of signs along our roads and streets. Here's what I mean. With exception of my family, we live on the property, we walked here. The rest of you, on your way to church, drove past a sign that said 19th Street. I doubt that very many, if any of you, paid attention to that street sign that said 19th Street. Why? Because you knew where you were going, and you knew how to get there, and that sign, it just becomes background that you don't see anymore. We ignore signs that we know what they say, and there's really no consequence, right? I mean, you made it. You're here. Take the signs that have been posted on Highway 59 for months, the ones that said, warning, construction ahead. They had flashing lights, said 35 mile an hour speed limit. And with those lights and the obvious construction that was going on, surely everyone would know that there was something going on that you should slow down for. And yet, as was reported, there have been many accidents in that construction zone. Why? Because people ignored the signs. Perhaps someone was on their phone looking at their screen or paying attention to their radio in their car rather than paying attention to all the signs. Disregarding the signs, disregarding the law that says don't drive distractedly, those things have consequences. They can have serious consequences. Not paying attention to the sign that said 19th Street didn't really have much of a consequence because you still made it to church this morning. But disregarding signs that are warnings, disregarding the laws that are designed to protect us can have some very serious consequences. The message of the cross is like those signs. It can become familiar. And as such, that can cause us to drift away from remembering just how important and how precious the cross of Jesus Christ is. And we'll see that developed as we progress through this passage. But this message from God's word is not just for believers who need to cling to the cross. It's also for the unbeliever. It makes very clear to me that this passage today gives an indication that the writer knew his audience. And here's what I mean. The Bible, most often, especially the letters, such as the book of Hebrews, are written to believers. They're not written to unbelievers. But in knowing his audience, he would also know that there would be unbelievers reading or hearing this letter being read. In fact, the same is true of every church service audience, including here today. There are people here today who have professed salvation. They've said, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I came to recognize that I am a sinner, that I need a Savior, and I ask Jesus to forgive me of my sin, trusting in his sacrifice alone for salvation. We have people who have professed salvation and whose lives also demonstrate that salvation has taken root. In other words, when God saved them, he changed them, and it's evident over time that God really is at work in these people's lives. In a typical church service, and today, there could perhaps be people who have confessed, who have professed salvation. They have confessed sin, they've confessed Jesus as Savior, but they do not demonstrate it. They could be saved, they might just be immature, or they may just be going through motions and not actually saved at all. And how could I tell? How could you tell? There's a third type of person. That would be the person who has never confessed, who has never recognized their own sin in their life, has never come to the cross and asked Jesus to save them, has never received forgiveness. They are unsaved but not trying to go through the motion. They're unsaved and it's evident. So in any typical audience, we would have those who are saved and acting like it, those who might be saved but aren't acting like it, or they might not be saved but are trying to act like it, and we might just have some people who are unsaved and not acting. You got that? There's a whole broad range of people, and the writer is making it evident that he understands there's a broad range of people paying attention to his letter as well. Today's passage, like every passage of Scripture, is for everyone. For those who are firm believers, who are living godly lives, this message is for you. For those who are not maybe quite acting like it, this message is for you. For those who are not saved but are trying to act like they're saved, this message is most certainly for you. This message is for all. It's a warning for the unbeliever, and it is a call to faithfulness for the believer. Our big idea this morning is that we must hold tightly to God's truth, and we'll add to that as we go through the message. There are some signposts in today's passage. Those signposts are very, very common words, and I'm pointing them out because, as I mentioned earlier, there are signs that we just ignore sometimes. These are signposts. These are things that we might ignore as being insignificant words, but when we ignore them, we miss some of the thrust of the passage. Those words are this: therefore, for, and. How many of you thought those would be keywords? Well, maybe they're not keywords, but they are important words. The first word of verse 1 is therefore. I had a pastor who often said, and because he said it so often, I don't want to say it because it became cliche and trite to me, but perhaps I have erred in not saying it. But when you see a therefore or a wherefore, you need to check and find out what it is there for. Some of you have heard that before. If you see a therefore or a wherefore in Scripture, you need to look and find out, why is it there? What is that therefore connecting to? In other words, there is a context that is coming after, that has come before the word therefore that really paints what's happening after it. So in our passage today, that therefore connects us to chapter 1. Keeping in mind that chapter numbers, verse numbers are not original with Scripture. They were added much later to help us do what we're doing here today, to help us find where we're looking at, and so we can read the Scripture together. But to make a demarcation between what we would call chapter 1 and chapter 2 did not exist originally. But this word therefore makes a logical place to put a chapter 2 heading, but then that works against us. Because we start off reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 today, and we might forget that chapter 2 is inextricably connected to chapter 1. So what is the therefore pointing back to? It's pointing back to this very consistent theme in chapter 1, that Jesus is greater than angels. He has a greater position. He has a greater power, greater authority. He is in every way greater than angels. So we need to keep this premise in mind. We need to bind it to the previous chapter, that what we're looking at today is connected to the concept of chapter 1. If you go to verse 2, the first word of verse 2 is for. This tells us that the premise that we have in verse 1 that is bound to chapter 1 has compelling evidence to support it. We'll get to that in a moment. I'm not going to explain it all now. But that for is important. What we say in verse 1 has some compelling evidence in verse 2. Then the second half of verse 2, we have an and, that there is further compelling evidence to support the premise found in verse 1 that, again, is bound to chapter 1. The difficulty with preaching through a book like this is that to really understand the entire book, you have to comprehensively understand the entire book. So as we go through it, we're building week by week, building arguments, building compelling evidence to get to the main point that is the book of Hebrews. So let's dig into our passage this morning. First of all, we must hold tightly to God's truth. That is our big idea and the first point. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This verse is the premise of this little section of Scripture. We've already noted how it's tied to chapter 1 because of the word therefore, because of all the ways that Jesus is greater than angels, and there is a response that you and I must have. By the way, it made preaching last Sunday's sermon difficult because I knew I didn't have time to reach into chapter 2, and yet chapter 2 is very much the application point of chapter 1. So I'm glad to have chapter 1 behind us so that we can dig into chapter 2. We must examine and hang on to the truth that we have heard. So what is the truth that we are being exhorted to cling to? An exhortation is a command because there's lack. It's not just a go do something. It's go do something because there's something insufficient. It's an exhortation to hang on to a certain truth. And what is that truth? Jesus saves. It's a truth that we must hang on to consistently. Verse 3 makes that content very clear that it is the great salvation that God offers through his Son in that once for all perfect sacrifice. It's very easy, especially if you've grown up in a Baptist church like this one, where we emphasize making that choice. We emphasize believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And that's scripture, right? Okay, that's not taking it out of context. We emphasize a conversion. We point to stories like Paul. Paul's on the road to Damascus. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's very religious, devoted to God type of person, and he's on his way to go and persecute Christians because Christians are against what he believes to be true as a good Jew, and God stops him dead in his tracks, speaks to him from heaven and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he falls to the ground and becomes blind, and he goes, Lord, what's going on? Read the book of Acts. God grabs a hold of the person named Saul that we know of as Paul and turns the one who was a persecutor of the church into one of the greatest missionaries ever, establishing churches, leading people to Jesus. You know, usually when I go off and tell a story, I know why I told it. I apologize for that one. I'm not sure where I was going with that. Let's go back to the passage. We are being exhorted to cling to the truth that Jesus saves. The direct consequence of not paying close attention to God's message of salvation is that we drift, away. The concept of that word drift is like a ship being unmoored from the dock, and it starts to float away from where it's supposed to be, or the ship has become unanchored in the harbor and no longer is where it is supposed to be. By drifting, the ship is subject to the wind and the waves and will end up either battered on a shore somewhere or completely lost out at sea. You and I are like that when we untether ourselves from the gospel. That's where I was going with Paul. There it is. Life isn't about our conversion story. Life is about how we live the Christian life. Some people have fabulous, fabulous conversion stories like Paul did. That God spoke to me and I was blind and this prophet came and talked to me and then scales, as it were, fell off of my eyes and I could see and God changed my life. But some of us grew up in church and we've believed Jesus for as long as we can remember. And yeah, there was a point in time where we realized that that message of salvation had to apply to us, but it's not how fancy and how dramatic our conversion story is. The fact of the matter is that our Christian walk is defined by the salvation that Jesus provided and continues to provide for us. Salvation is not an experience in the past. Salvation is that ongoing life of trusting in what Jesus has done for us. And that's what he's talking about by not drifting from that truth. When we drift from the gospel, we forget who we are. We forget that we are undeserving of salvation. We forget that we are not the ones who produced that salvation. In other words, we can become arrogant about our godliness. Like, look at me. I had that sin when I was a teenager, and I've conquered it, and I've continued to conquer it all these years. Look at me. And we become arrogant about our godliness, about our holiness. And we forget that it's not just our effort. It is God's Holy Spirit living in us. It's us surrendering to him and following him that we can have spiritual growth. It's not just our power. It's all because of him. Without the cross, there could be no godliness. We become arrogant about our godliness because we forget who we are. Or the opposite of that, the flip of that coin could be that we fall into despair for our failures. Maybe we're just struggling in our Christian life. It's hard to ever remember to even open our Bibles and spend a little bit of time talking to him, hearing from him, and then to spend some time praying to him and talking to him. And we fall into despair for our failures because that sin that has been in our lives as a teenager still haunts us today. when we become arrogant about our godliness or despondent about our failures, we have forgotten who we are. We are drifting away from the gospel. Both responses are wrong because they neglect the truth that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation, there's this great double exchange that happens. The theological term is double imputation. Our sins are imputed to Christ or are exchanged to Christ, and his righteousness is credited to our account. And one of my favorite verses of Scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That was a bit of a paraphrase. Because of Jesus, we have our sins removed by faith. So when I continue to sin, when God looks at me, when on that great day he's looking at me and sees that I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have committed that sin, he no longer sees that sin in me. He sees it in his Son. And his Son has paid the price. It's like having I don't know if banks do that. I hope banks don't do this. It would be like if I had a bank account, and every time my child used her bank account, it took money from mine and put it into hers to cover the transaction. To the child, that sounds like a great idea. To the parent, that sounds terrible. But that's what our salvation is like. When I sin, that doesn't go from my account, that doesn't go onto my account. I am not held accountable for that. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. A simple song that we sing. Depth of meaning. Doesn't mean that I have license to continue to sin, but it means when I do, that it doesn't change my standing with God, and for that I am forever grateful. There are a couple things, at least a couple things, that would cause us to drift, to cause us to be like what we're warned against in verse 1. One thing that causes us to drift is religion. Religion produces resistance. The name of the book that we're looking in this week is called The Letter to the Hebrews. The Hebrew people, the Jews, were the original audience and would have had a very religious background. That's why I bring up first that religion produces resistance to the gospel. This religious background that all foreshadowed the true priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus, they would have been enamored with the shadow, and oftentimes the Hebrew people missed the reality of Jesus Christ because of their religion. When you spend your life in a religion that is pointing to a future hope, and then that future hope shows up and changes a bunch of things, those changes can be a struggle. It'd be like someone who grew up in a church that has a lot of ceremonial traditions, and then they start coming to our church. It might be kind of a culture shock, wouldn't it? The Catholic Church especially, but others as well, are full of tradition and pomp and circumstances, but lack true conversion to Christ. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that there are no people in a Catholic church who are not saved, or other churches like that. But if they are, they're saved in spite of the official doctrine of the church, because they've actually encountered God, either through reading the scripture themselves or someone has come into their lives. Now, what I'm saying is, when you come out of those types of traditions and then you come to a place like this where we do things very differently, it can be a shock. And it can be off-putting for someone who has been in a very traditional church. Religion produces resistance to the true message of the gospel because the true message of the gospel is counterintuitive. We like to think that if I do this and this and that, if my goodness outweighs my badness, then God will have to let me in to heaven. And folks, that's just not what the Bible says. The Bible says we have to be perfect, fully perfect. The Bible also tells us that we can't be perfect on our own, that we have to have that perfection added to us. And that's the true message of salvation, that God gives us his righteousness by faith. Religion produces resistance. Familiarity develops dullness, much as I talked earlier about driving past street signs and not seeing them anymore because you're just so familiar with them. There's a sort of familiarity with the scripture that can create sort of a dullness to the real significance and beauty of the scripture. Now, let me clarify. When I say familiarity here, I'm talking about a surface familiarity. When you take the time to marinate your soul in the scriptures, you grow in your love and attachment to them. You grow in your love and attachment to God. It does not cause you to become jaded and bored with the scriptures. It grows your love for them. But when you just skim the surface of the scriptures, having that verse of the day on your calendar, or just a little bit of scripture that makes you feel like you've spent some time with God when you really haven't, instead of giving you that depth of relationship that we need, that we should desire, it actually inoculates you from developing that deep attachment. Just like you would go get a flu shot to prevent yourself from getting the full-blown flu when it comes around, having a shot of the Bible will prevent you from going deep into it. That's why we must not settle for being just familiar with the scriptures, but that we would dig deep into it. Religion produces resistance. Familiarity develops dullness. All of them cause us to drift away. And certainly there are other reasons. To be honest, just naturally, we're going to drift if we don't put some intentionality into standing firm. And that's the warning we receive from the scripture today. We must hold tightly to God's truth, verse 2, because God's word is true. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. It's the first part of verse 2. Last week I used the man from the Old Testament named Lot as an example of interaction of angels with a human. Remember, Lot was in a town called Sodom, and that city was about to be destroyed. God sent his angels to warn Lot so that he and his family could leave the city. They received this message from the angel, and that message proved to be true. The message was, leave because God is destroying the city. And what did God do? He destroyed the city utterly, showering it down with fire and brimstone, destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is one brief example, but it's a consistent pattern in Scripture that when angels give a message, that message is reliable. You can trust that what they said will happen, be it good news or be it bad, it will happen. If we think of an angel's message, I think one of the most famous ones would be the message of the angels to the shepherds. That was good news. Into town, you'll find a baby, a newborn, wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. Well, that's not something that happens every day. The message proved to be true. All throughout Scripture, the angelic messages are proven to be true. This is a positive argument for clinging to the truth of God's message. We can cling to it because we know it's true. But in verse 2, we also have a negative argument for it. So let's continue in verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So we must hold tightly to God's truth because God's word is true, but also because of consequences. There are consequences to not obeying God's word, for not listening to it and doing it. Back to Lot and his family. In addition to warning Lot and his family to get out of the town before it was destroyed, they were also warned that when they left, to not even look back at the city. The book of Genesis records for us that Lot's wife did look back. and she was immediately turned into a pillar of salt. Her disobedience cost her her life. And it did so immediately. Man, that's a swift and permanent punishment, isn't it? There was no second warning. You don't want to do that. Don't look back. There was no one, two, three. Some parents do that. I determined a long time ago if my children needed to wait till three, four, or five, then they really didn't need to wait past one. We do give them some warnings, but they're not very long. They need to obey. When it came to the message from the angels, if there was a warning attached to it, you could be sure that there were consequences for discarding that warning. Praise the Lord that God gives us grace, that he does not always, in fact, I'm not sure that I've ever seen it, that God had punished someone or myself immediately for the sin at hand. Praise the Lord for his grace. The reality is that we must hold tightly to God's truth because his word is true and there are consequences to not holding on to it. Thirdly, we must hold tightly to God's truth because we cannot bypass his judgment. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The implied answer is quite clear. We shall not escape. The message of angels proved to be true. There was trouble, there was consequences, there was retribution if you ignored the warnings of angels. And if it was true of angels, how much more true should we expect it to be of Jesus Christ, of his message to us? We cannot escape. So if you're trying to live a good life, you try to be respectful to others, help those in need, obey the laws of the land, be kind, even generous to others, surely God would look past the few bad things that we've done. Surely he'd let us into heaven. Certainly a good God would not sentence a good person to an eternal punishment of anguish. Will that person escape the promised judgment of God because he tried to do good things in his life? No. In fact, the New Testament we find over and over again both clearly stated and also in parables, how God's future will, he will separate his children from those who are not his children. It has nothing to do with their number of good works. It has everything to do with what they've done with Jesus Christ. Trying to earn salvation goes directly against what he says in his word. He says that he has saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's from the book of Titus. He does not save us because we do good things. He saves us in spite of all the bad things we've ever done and will do when we come to him by faith. So how shall we escape if the warnings of the Old Testament, the warnings of angels prove to be true? How can we escape the warnings of God about our salvation? Indeed, we cannot escape. This again is a negative argument. We've had a positive argument for trusting God's word because it's true. We've had now two negative arguments, but there is a second positive argument for holding tightly to God's truth. We must hold tightly to God's truth because of his marvelous salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect what? Such a great salvation. Calling our salvation great is much akin to calling the universe big. Yes, it is big. But big doesn't begin to describe the vastness of our universe, does it? Great only barely scratches the surface in describing how wonderful and marvelous our salvation is. The concept of God the Son leaving the glories of heaven to join the human race, to become fully man and suffer affliction for us, to even be killed on our behalf, is a story that sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? if the rule is you should never believe something that's too good to be true, then this is the exception that proves the rule. A salvation by faith provided graciously by God that sounds too good to be true really is true. We're going to stop here in our passage. This was planned. We'll pick up the rest of verse 3 and verse 4 next week. But what we've looked at today is one of several exhortations, one of several warnings that we find in the book of Hebrews. It's a reminder that there are consequences to disregarding the truth of God's word. You'll notice that the nature of the consequences are not stated. It just says, how shall we escape? He didn't state what we are escaping. The writer and I have assumed that we already know many of the consequences. We already know someone who disbelieves God's word will not escape, that we will not escape discipline if we are God's children. We should not expect, as genuine believers in Christ who have placed our faith and hope in him, we should not expect to be able to continue sinning and not receive some sort of corrective discipline from God. We will not escape. Because when we keep on sinning, that is neglecting that great salvation. That is drifting away from why God saved us. He saved us to be more like him so that we would be holy because we've been declared holy. For those who are not children of God, who are unbelievers currently, they shall not escape the eternal judgment that is prepared for them. How shall we escape if we neglect that great, great salvation? We must hold tightly to God's truth. We must cling to the message from Christ. Folks, we will not be faithful if we're just going on autopilot. It just doesn't work that way. If we are not intentionally looking towards our God day in and day out, if we are not intentionally developing that relationship with him, we will drift away. Living a godly life doesn't just happen. It takes intentionality. If we are not intently clinging to the truths of God, we will drift. And that will manifest itself in various ways. Oftentimes it manifests itself in apathy, that we just don't care, that we become apathetic to God's people, to his church, that we become apathetic to the Word of God. An absence from the Word of God causes apathy for it. You know, the opposite happens with food. If you are deprived food, what do? You get hungry, right? But that's not how it works with the Bible. If you deprive yourself of the Bible, oftentimes we don't get hungry. We become instead apathetic or lethargic to it. We become apathetic to the sin that is in our lives. But rather than allowing ourselves to drift, let's take heed the warning in today's passage. Let us cling tightly to the Word of God. Let's give him the glory for how he will work in us for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the Word of God does have these warnings. If it weren't for warnings, we wouldn't know that there's danger ahead, and that there is certainly danger if we are to neglect the salvation that you've provided. For the unbeliever sitting here today, neglecting salvation has eternal consequences. Father, wake them up to the truth of your word that all of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God, and that only by faith in Jesus Christ can we have our sins taken from us. For the believer, if we are to drift from the truth of the God, that would cause all sorts of sin to creep into our lives, sin that in our right mind, as a believer, we don't want to have there. Lord, help us to cling to your truth. We would not allow the insistence of what the world calls truth to diminish what the Word of God calls truth. That we would not allow apathy or indifference to creep into our lives, but we would instead love you more because of what you have done for us. That the cross would be where we keep our eyes fixed. So Lord, grow us as your people. Help us to commune with you well, to have that relationship of talking back and forth, that we hear from you and that we respond to you through prayer. And Lord, we ask that because of the growth that you cause in our life, it will encourage others around us to grow in their lives, and it will be a shining light to those who are unsaved. So Father, thank you for bringing us here together today. Thank you for meeting with us and for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing the first verse of Jesus Paid It All.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for